Good morning. As we progress through biblical history, we encounter one of the most prominent figures of the Old Testament, and that is Abraham. In chapter 11, you know, we first met Abram, whose name meant exalted father, whose name became Abraham, father of many nations. In chapter 12, we see that Abraham receives this special call. A special call and promise that's made specifically to him and to his descendants. We then start tracing his life. And as we trace his life, we follow through with a lot of the activities and the events, the major events that occurred with Abraham. And so it's very interesting, you know, Abraham was 75 years old when he first received this call. Can you think about that? 75 years old. Think about how far away you are from that age. And he was called at that age to do something pretty significant. He was called at the age of 75. And although people lived longer then, it seems, in a lot of cases, 75 years old was still pretty old, right? Particularly when we see that Abraham later on, when he has his son Isaac at 100, you know, we see that right before that how, you know, he was kind of, you know, at a point where he didn't see this fulfillment of this promise coming through. He realized that he was very old, and he realized how preposterous it seemed for he and his wife to actually be conceiving and giving birth to a child at their age. So as we trace his life, we see him leave home and family. We see him arrive in Canaan in great faith. You know, following God's call. We see him leaving Canaan and going to Egypt as a result of a famine, you know, making a decision to move his family. We see all the difficulty that arises when he makes a decision while in Egypt to, you know, make a choice of misrepresenting who he actually is in terms of, you know, his relationship to his wife. And we also see that he repeatedly receives this new commitment, this new reaffirmation from God to help to solidify his faith and just bring him back on the path that he's supposed to be on. And so that's kind of what we see here that's going to play out in chapter 16 and 17. One writer that I considered when studying this text had a key statement that I thought was important. He says that this episode deals with human uncertainty and panic that arise because of the fulfillment of a particular promise is slow in arriving. So this whole episode of Abram's life, you know, it comes about because, you know, of panic. And again, it's very difficult for us to look back on this situation and say Abraham was completely in the wrong. When you think about the things that he considered, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this particular chapter, but when we think about all the things he had to consider, his age, the fact that his wife was also at a great age, and that God had made this promise, and that he was starting so late in life, when we think about, you know, all the things that he had to go through, would you have made a decision that was any different? If you were, you know, at the beginning ultimately at the beginning of history here, would you have made a decision that was any different? So when we look at Abraham, you know, one of the things that I think it's important to consider is, you know, that he was making some decisions that, you know, oftentimes did not seem to be the decisions that were of greatest faith, the greatest display of faith. But ultimately, he made decisions that he saw were proper for the time. And so what I'd like to do is to start off, and we'll spend some time in chapter 16, because I think that establishes a critical foundation for, you know, where Abraham is right now in this trek as we've tracked his life, but also where he'll be ending up, you know, by the time we reach the end of chapter 17, and that's back in a firm position of faith. So let's start off. Let's read with me. Could I get two volunteers on this side and two on this side to help me read the passage? Okay, what I'll do is I'll start off and I'll read a few verses and then just pick up here and then just gravitate over there, okay? Okay, good. chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Okay, going back up to verse 1, we see an important transitional statement here. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That's pretty significant because everything that, starting back in chapter 12, everything that we had seen was based on this promise. God had promised Abraham would, you know, get this massive number of descendants. He would be a great nation. He would have all these blessings. But now his wife, you know, who God, you know, who was his wife when God blessed him and promised him these things, is barren. She hasn't any children. She can't have any children. So what does that tell us? That tells us that there's kind of a dilemma that Abraham is facing from the very start. Not only him, but also his wife. And the question is, what exactly is he going to do? But I think it's important here that we see that, you know, not only is it presented that Abraham and his wife are in this situation, but we also see that, you know, there's someone else who's introduced, a third person is introduced in the mix, and that is Hagar. It says, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, I think that this particular verse, you know, this chapter starts off like this because the author, the writer has in mind that, you know, there's a cultural issue brewing in the background here. Now, during this time, it was an acceptable practice that if a person, a man, could not have an heir, and a woman, his wife, could not give him that heir, particularly a male child, then they could use some culturally acceptable means that, you know, didn't necessarily start off with what they had in mind originally. For example, you know, if Abram and Sarai couldn't have a child, which they couldn't, then there was this cultural practice where if there was a handmaid, a slave girl, that particular slave girl could be given over to the man acceptably as his second wife or secondary wife, or even concubine is a term that's oftentimes used. But this was an acceptable practice. So there wasn't an issue of, you know, immorality in terms of the culture around them for this to happen. This was something that was deemed acceptable, and it was a way of ensuring that the shame that the man and the woman would endure in their culture from not being able to have a child was somehow taken away. The woman particularly had a lot of shame because particularly with this particular race, the Israelite race, you know, every woman had the potential of having the Messiah. So if you could not have children, then that was an issue. That was a problem. But not only that, the man didn't have the heir. You know, he didn't have the heir. His seed, you know, was not going to be realized. And so with Abram, this was a particular issue because of the great promise that he had received. And so now we see Hagar, this Egyptian maid, no doubtedly someone who had been acquired while Abram had taken his family to Egypt. Now we see, you know, this third person in the mix that causes some issues or some tension ultimately. And so in verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." It's pretty significant because what Sarai is ultimately saying is that she realizes that God is the one who, you know, controls whether someone has a child. He's the one who controls it ultimately. And so put yourself in Abram and Sarai's place right now. God gave us this promise of descendants. And now, years later, we see that this promise can't seem to take place because Sarai is barren. And so what we see that this is 10 years, you know, after the initial promise. And so Abraham has waited a significant period of time. And so he's getting a little antsy and wondering what's going to happen. Also, Sarai, his wife, who's aware of the promise, she knows. she knows what he's expecting God to deliver upon. And she realizes that physically she cannot deliver. And so it was just assumed in this particular day and age that the woman was at fault. She was the one who was infertile, or she was the one that could not bear the child. And so this acceptable cultural practice was something that Sarai suggested. She says, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children," which was a great statement because it was a statement of faith, knowing that God was in control. But then she says, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So what I find odd, you know, in this particular passage or this particular section is that although Abram and Sarai had lived counterculturally up to this point, in the sense that, you know, they did not follow through with all of the normal cultural practices, the American dream kind of practices within their culture, they left what they knew to go after a promise that, you know, they hadn't seen materialized yet. They lived in this region for 10 years. And now, you know, they were, instead of continuing to live above culture or counterculturally, in other words, instead of continuing to live by faith or living the way that God would have ideally wanted them to live, as we see later on in the text, as the text plays out, what we find is that they revert back to the culture. Because she makes a statement that's a statement of faith, bearing children. I can't bear children. God has prevented me from bearing children. But then, please go into my maid. That's the next thing that comes out of her mouth. And so it's faith, and then it's somewhat of a lack of faith. One thing that's absent, I think, between those two sentences is her calling on the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing that we don't see that there? A call on the name of the Lord right there. I would think it would read something like, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Let's call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him, you know, why?" Or ask Him, you know, would He please come to, you know, deliver at this time? And then, of course, if God had, you know, ordained it such that, you know, the child or the heir of Abram would come through, you know, someone other than Sarai, then fine. But that's not the case. Now, it's not spoken of or stated anywhere else that Sarai would definitely be the wife, but we knew Abraham was going to be the father. And we knew that these people, Abram and Sarai, they had walked together in faith. But now we come to a really confusing part of this because, you know, they're all of a sudden changing. You know, they're all of a sudden going a different route, a route that God obviously did not intend. And so what we see also is that Abram, another issue that, you know, could be called sin, is that Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And not that that's inherently a bad thing, but this particular phrase is only used one other time in the Bible, and that's with, guess who? Adam. Okay, listening to the voice of his wife in this situation. And I think that it's not listening to the voice of his wife that was a problem. It was listening when it went counter to what he probably knew was a wiser choice. Because, you know, Hagar was an Egyptian. You know, the Egyptians would later be the ones who would enslave the descendants of Abram. And so one of the things that, you know, Abram knew from the very beginning is that he's the one who heard the direct call of God, and that God had revealed everything that he needed to know up to that point. But now they were going to a human means of fulfilling something that, you know, God said that he wanted to fulfill for them. Can anybody remember any passage up to this point where God said that he would do anything other than provide their child or these descendants as a promise based on his own power? God's power. Remember, he doesn't say that, "Abram, I promise you all these descendants, and I want you to figure out how to get them." He says that he promised these descendants, and he would give the descendants as a gift. And so this was a gift that Isaac was ultimately a gift that God was going to provide. He wasn't something that they had to figure out. And so what it makes me think about is there are times in my life when, you know, I am in a difficult situation, and you probably are too, and oftentimes we feel pressured or feel like, you know, we have to make a decision real fast, or we feel like we're in a predicament where, you know, we have to work things out. We have to make a phone call, or we have to send that email, or we have to just kind of finagle the issue and make it happen for ourselves without reverting back to what we know to be the wisest course or the wisest plan or approach to what we have to get done. But one of the things that I think is an issue here is Abram's passivity or passiveness, but also the connection with time. Time is a difficult thing when it comes to faith. Would you agree with that? Raise your hand if you agree with that. Time. Abraham waited for 10 years. He was 75. He's now like 85, 86 years old, and he's still waiting. That's pretty significant. That's why I have a hard time blaming Abraham for anything. Because after a few weeks or a few months, and I don't have a big baby boy or something like that, then I'm going to be thinking God was, you know, I just need to figure this out myself. And so it's real difficult. It makes me think of an instance, an experience that I had recently when we talk about the issue of time and faith. I happened to be working on a Saturday a couple of weeks ago, and where I was working happened to be about half an hour from where I live. And so I finished working pretty late at night. It was probably around 8 o'clock, 8:30, and I had to get on I-635 to get home. And one of the things I realized at this time, it was about 8:30 again. One of the things I realized as I was getting into my car was that I had forgotten my wallet, which meant I had no money. And I also had forgotten my cell phone, okay, which means I couldn't call. And as I got in my car and turned on, I realized that I was almost on E, okay? And so, you know, I had to go. And so I realized that, you know, I had an issue of faith that was going to have to drive me, you know, the whole way, this whole half an hour. And so I figured, well, I came on 6:35 and I got here just like that. So, you know, it's 8 o'clock at night, you know, things are going to be pretty smooth. I'm going to get there in no time. You know, and I got a pretty, you know, economical vehicle. I think I can make it. Well, I hit traffic on I-635. That's amazing, huh? New, right? Okay. And so, just imagine, this is me. I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking that, hey, you know, I'm going to reach this accident real soon. I saw some lights that I thought were police lights, and I was hoping that, you know, I was going to do the spiritual thing and pray for whoever might have been in the accident or something, and then I was just going to go ahead and pass by and go home and make it before I run out of gas, because I didn't want to be stranded, and I didn't want to walk home and all that kind of stuff. Or I could see myself, though, as I started thinking more and more, I had this faith starting off, but as time went by and my gas hand went lower and lower, I started imagining myself with a can at the gas station, you know, trying to ask for money to try to get, you know, home and all that kind of stuff. And so I really, you know, got stressed out by this. And so by the end of, you know, I would say an hour and a half, I just figured I wasn't going to make it. And so I did like a lot of the other people were doing who got frustrated and upset. And I basically just found a way to get off the highway and just kind of make my way around. But, you know, it was just, you know, it was one of those things where it just hit me that when it comes to time and faith, it's really, really hard. And so I think Abraham was actually a great guy because he waited for 10 years. And that's a long time. Now, I don't know all of his ups and downs in between. The text doesn't tell us all the ups and downs, you know, as the 10 years progress or as the years progress. But, you know, I would say that was a significant period of time. And so when we come to chapter 16, we're seeing a man and his wife who had been, you know, waiting and, you know, probably trusting God significantly for, you know, for a while. And so that's why we must give them some respect. However, you know, it is very ironic that they would start off so well and then, you know, change all of a sudden. Okay? Then change. And so that's when we realize that there is a lot of endurance that's required in faith. Okay, moving along. One of the things that I would say is, you know, one of the common things that commentators talk about as a sin in this situation was the utilization of human means to fix a problem that God would have ultimately worked out. So if you ever thought about something that, you know, you knew God wanted you to do and it seemed to be taking a long time, then you're probably in the same or a similar boat as Abraham was in if you decide to use human means to figure it out. And so in verse 4 it says, he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And so we not only have Abraham's sin here, but we also look at Sarai and the situation that she was in and the things that she was, the things that were going through her mind. Now, I kind of figured one of the things she might have been thinking about through this time was that it was going to work out just like the culture said. You know, basically she was going to tell Hagar that she was being given over to Abram, and that Hagar, well, she had to agree because she was a slave. Okay, so she agreed, and that she was going to bear the child, and then it was going to play out, you know, just like clockwork. I mean, she would willingly, you know, submit to her mistress, and she would willingly say, oh, this is going to be your child, and she was going to feel privileged to be bearing the child for her mistress, by her husband, and all those types of things. And there were, you know, there were even rituals during that time where during the birth of the normal mother, the birth mother would be birthing the child, the other mother, the mistress would come in, and she would, you know, take off or disrobe or whatever, and they would take the baby and put the baby on the body of the mistress to represent the fact that the child was being given over to her, so that she would accept that child as her own. Okay, so this was supposedly the acceptable thing, and I think that she thought that that was going to happen that way. But what we find out is that Hagar actually had an attitude or a disposition that wasn't, you know, the best disposition, because what it seems in this particular context is that since she despised her mistress, she somehow had some type of prideful view as compared to her mistress at this point. So it didn't work out like Sarai wanted. And so Sarai begins to blame who? She blames her husband, the one who listened to her voice or heeded to her voice. And, you know, I just figured she would probably say something like, Abram, look at how Hagar is treating me. I gave her to you as a wife for the purpose of having a child, and now she's looking down on me. So what are you going to do about it? See, she told him, this is what we're going to do in order to fix this issue. He passively listened and did it. And now she's kind of throwing it back in his face because she realizes that Hagar is not submitting to her, and that this situation doesn't play out as smoothly as she thought it would from culture, from the cultural practices that they had observed at the time. Which I think is also a key lesson for us. Now it says here in verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And so this conflict has occurred, okay, so that Hagar has run away. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from or where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. I think this is really significant because what we're seeing here is kind of like a soap opera playing out, you know? I mean, it really is. I mean, I don't know if any of you, you know, if most of you probably during school time, school age, you probably entered your summers and got your reading lists for, you know, the next year and read all of the books that are required and stuff. Well, I watch soap operas a lot of times, you know, during the summer. And so as I was, you know, thinking about my days of Young and the Restless and As the World Turns, you know, I was just thinking about this kind of situation here. And it's just amazing. I mean, I think now as I look back on that, you know, it's a momentous waste of time. But, you know, one of the things that I did learn was about the interdependency of relationships. And I think it plays out here. You know, when you think about it, you are always left on the edge of your seat, you know, because somebody did something to somebody or some relationship broke off, and it always had an effect on someone else. And so when it happened, you know, the thing would cut off, and then you would have to wait till the next day or the next week or whatever. Well, it's kind of similar here in that there's a lot of interdependency of relationships going on because, you know, we start off with, you know, Abraham and Sarai having an issue. Sarai wanting to fix something in a more earthly way, so to speak. Abraham buying into it and saying, okay, just like kind of like Adam did. And now, you know, all those things have, you know, had some type of interdependent effect, whereas now you have Hagar, who seems somewhat innocent at the time. Hagar is affected at this point. And now it blows up in everyone's faces, and Sarai wants to fix it now. And so she tells Abraham to fix it. He passively, instead of protecting Hagar, he passively just, or correcting Sarai, he passively just lets her take her and do whatever she wants, and she mistreats Hagar. And so now Hagar is running away, on her way back to Egypt, pregnant, okay, on an impossible trip. But what I think is significant about this passage is that Hagar, up to this point, shows more faith than, you know, Abram or Sarai. And one of the things that she does here is that she shows or demonstrates obedience. I mean, she has in her mind, when these questions come up from the angel of the Lord, she has on her mind a desire to get out of there. All she wants to do is flee, run away. And of course, we know that if you're a slave, you know, one of the things that you want is freedom. Especially if you're in a difficult situation, you know, you want to get out of there. Whether you're a slave or not, if you're in a difficult situation, you want to flee sometimes. It's just a natural human feeling. So she's in a situation where she wants to flee. But what the contrast that we see here is that she says in answering the question, I am fleeing from my mistress, okay, from the presence of my mistress. And but the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit. And so we have a contrast of wills. We have, you know, a desire from Hagar to leave, okay, to run away. And then we have the angel of the Lord who, as this plays out, it seems that she was a believer in the God of Abram. And so, although she was an Egyptian, she, you know, came to some level of faith where she was willing to heed his word, or heed the word of the angel of the Lord. And so she agreed. You know, she agreed. She was going to go back and submit. Now, we don't know specifically what she was thinking about in her mind. You know, one author said that she could have been thinking that, you know, quietly in her mind that she was going to, you know, get back at, you know, Sarai or something like that. And she was just going to submit for a time. But what we can see here is that she actually heeded the word that she was given. And so what she sees as a result of that is that she sees a blessing. And this blessing is somewhat similar to the blessing that Abram, the promise that Abram received. You know, she's told that she's going to have a child. His name is going to be Ishmael. Okay, God hears, or God will hear, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, etc., etc. And he will live east to all of his. He will live to the east of all of his brothers. And so, one of the things that you know kind of summarizes her statement of faith here is in verse 13. It says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And that's pretty amazing. You know, her son. You know, she's happy because although you know being called a wild donkey is not something that we would think is really, you know, flattering or whatnot, not necessarily a blessing. You know, she thought it was a great blessing because that basically meant that he was going to be free. He wasn't going to be anybody's slave, and he and his descendants would cause a lot of havoc with the descendants of his brothers, which would be whatever child comes from, you know, this union between Sarai, her mistress, who she doesn't get along with anymore, and Abram. And so she knew that she had some way out of this difficult situation that has been promised to her. Okay? So, but what's interesting is that, you know, she's willing to say this. She, you know, she gets the name of her son, God hears, but also she sees that God, she knows that God sees her affliction. Even though she's a slave, an Egyptian slave girl, in the house of Abram, God hears and sees. He knows her affliction. Regardless of what level or rung of society we're on, God is aware of our situation. Regardless of how small the difficulty, I mean, there's probably much more, you know, going on in the world at this time. But Hagar knows that God is aware of it because he sends his messenger to her at this time. And so we see here that, you know, she responds in faith. So think about what Abram is thinking when she returns and said, this is what God told me our son would be named. God hears and he realizes that, you know, he hadn't deferred to God's counsel for the decisions that he and Sarai had made. It ends, chapter 16 ends, in saying that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And so we know that Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. And it's pretty significant because there is a huge ongoing for a long time, tension between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Okay. Now, I think there are a few things that we can learn before we move on to chapter 17 in the last few minutes. What I'd like to just kind of point out a few things that I think we can consider here. And one of them is that the Lord hears and sees our affliction regardless of what rung of society we might find ourselves. Okay, I mentioned that. I think we need to make sure we understand that, because regardless of your position or status or job or role or whatever, you know, sometimes I'm at work or you know, I think I go through life or whatnot, and sometimes I just feel I don't feel as significant as I want to. And sometimes I feel that my difficulties or my challenges might not be, you know, as apparent to God because they're so small. But I don't think we can view that as true, because whatever you're going through right now, whatever is on your mind that you're thinking about right now that's a problem area in your life or something that you want to change, God is aware of it, and he's able to fix it and to deal with it and to help you endure through it. Okay. Secondly, it is more godly to fulfill one's duty and obligation even under difficult circumstances than to run away from commitment. I think that's one of the key things we can learn from Hagar's response. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20 is a good reference for that. You know, how a slave responds to a master, even under difficult situations, kind of, you know, just stand firm, you know, do what you're supposed to do, you know, regardless of what happens. You know, how it's more righteous to suffer if you're doing the right thing and you're suffering rather than doing the wrong thing and not doing the wrong thing and suffering is expected, but doing the right thing and suffering, even under a difficult rule like she was. She was actually going back to Sarai, and there's no indicator that the situation changed for her at all. Also, I would say faith requires extreme endurance. Faith requires extreme endurance. And I think we can learn that from this particular text as well. One thing I was thinking about, you know, in my personal experience a long time ago was, you know, in the Marine Corps, we used to do something called the E-course, and that's the endurance course. And the endurance course was usually not something that you would run in regular physical fitness gear, you know, like tennis shoes and shorts. You know, it was usually like a 3 to 5 mile run through the woods with a lot of obstacles, a lot of things to climb, a lot of things to balance on, all that kind of stuff. And you had a helmet on that was uncomfortable. You had a large pack on your back, and you had a lot of stuff. And you had to do it within a certain amount of time. And I realized that, you know, whether you do something like that or whether you're a boxer or a swimmer or a wrestler, you probably realize that at some point when things get difficult, you really have to make up your mind that you're going to continue on in faith and stay with it. You know, I'm sure that Abraham had to come to that point at, you know, many times within that 10-year period that he was waiting initially in Canaan and nothing happened. But you know what? There was a time when he reverted back to culture and doing it culture's way. And so I think that, you know, one of the things as we realize that endurance is required, persistence is required, that we realize that it never stops. As long as we're living, it's required. And we have to continue to keep on, keep moving. And also I would say faith is not quantifiable. Faith is not quantifiable. Abram at this point had no idea when, you know, he was going to have kids. There was no specific date. And so I think that that caused some difficulty in the situation he was in. There was no specific date. How many of you do some type of job with numbers? Or you're in some kind of business where you're maybe doing accounting or bookkeeping or whatever, finance? Okay. Oftentimes we talk about metrics or measurements because we want to measure, you know, profit margins, or we want to measure customer satisfaction and things like that. But, you know, faith is not something, although we can do that, you know, in a worldly sense in with numbers and whatnot. We need a number to make a decision or to be the basis for our decision. That's not the case all the time with the things that, you know, we know that God has called us to do. And so things are a little bit different with that, okay? Faith is significantly different. And my time is running out, but I'd just like to touch on chapter 17 very quickly. So if you could just turn there. I'd just like to make a couple of brief points. Okay, chapter 17. I'm just going to read the first few verses here, and then we can finish out later. But it says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you.'" Skip down to verse 9. Says, "God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, verse 10, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" And so as we move from, you know, Abram, where he has, you know, he started off in faith and he has kind of a couple of valleys here and there, you know, we move into a time where God is, you know, reaffirming, you know, this promise. You know, first God says, you know, "I'm El Shaddai, you know, I'm God Almighty." And so he reaffirms that, you know, "I am the one who can bring anything to pass that I desire to bring to pass." And so it helps to reaffirm Abraham's faith. But also, you know, the things that we see here is God, you know, constantly refers to this as my covenant, my covenant. You know, one of the great things about the Abrahamic covenant is that it's everlasting and it's not usurped by anything else. You know, the Mosaic covenant, for example, is different because as the new covenant comes into place, the covenant, you know, the church age covenant, the Mosaic covenant is no longer applicable. But the Abrahamic covenant is not like that in that it carries on, it carries forth, because this Messiah, the ultimate fruition of the covenant, of the promise, this Messiah will come in history, and he will return in history. And so we know that, you know, this is a great promise. This Abrahamic covenant is a great promise that Abraham and his descendants will see, his physical descendants, but also those who are descendants by promise, you know, those of us who are believers. And so that's a wonderful thing that we see. But also, as we look in verse 9 and 10, we see that as for us, there's a responsibility that we have, and that responsibility is obedience. And obedience is, you know, walking in faith, living the right way based on the Scripture, and sticking with it, even during the difficult times, even when we can't see. Because, of course, faith, you know, doesn't involve working towards or living towards something that we can see. So as we close here and as eyelids begin to close, one of the things that I like to just encourage us all this week is, you know, if a situation is taking a lot of time, it doesn't come to fruition in something that we can see right now, but we know that it's something that God has kind of called us to do. You know, I think we can take a lot of lessons from the life of Abram, not putting ourselves down or feeling too bad if we have, you know, kind of valleys or gullies that we go into sometimes, but making sure that we go back to the Scripture and getting reaffirmation from God so that we might continue on and have the endurance to see it through. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for Abraham's life. Thank you for the lives you've given us to respond to you in faith, to live by faith. Help us to be able to make wise decisions, not always the culturally appropriate decision, but the most godly, wise decision. We thank you and just ask that everyone would be blessed this week and that we would live according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.